Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy in our lives. Thank you for everything that you are for us in Jesus. Thank you for your beauty and your splendor and your majesty and your glory. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that you're the Holy One. Thank you that you're the Ancient of Days. Thank you for being not only our Creator, but our Redeemer and Sustainer. Thank you for being a Father to us that brings orphans into your family. Thank you for making us your sons and daughters. Thank you for the gift of life that is found in Jesus. And thank you for the deposit, which is the Holy Spirit that guarantees our adoption. We do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the words that were inspired, inscripturated, and preserved all these years, that we would receive them with faith, and that you would make them live in us. For the Father's glory, for the adoration of the King, and the power of the Spirit, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Amen. We've been in 1 Timothy for some time. Many of you know this is a pastoral epistle, which is just a fancy way of saying it's a pastoral letter. The Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, his ministry partner. And now we're, as you can tell by chapter 6, we're sort of heading down the home stretch, and Paul now begins to wrap things up with some practical instruction and warnings to Timothy. And it's pretty obvious, if you were paying attention to the text that was read, that these verses are clearly written as a contrast. Verses 3 through 10 are written as warnings, explaining to us more of the character and the motives of those who have made a dysfunction of the church in Ephesus. And then we see in verses 11 through 16 that Paul becomes very personal with Timothy, and he begins to address him, giving him the cures of the dysfunction that is in the church by this very important, significant, but practical instruction. He wants Timothy to safeguard not only his own life, but his ministry. And needless to say, when we examine our own church and we look at the churches around us in Houston and in our nation, these truths remain just as timely and needful and important for us today as they were when they were first written. If we're going to be a church that commends Jesus and what we say and do, these words are significant for us. And this section invites everyone that's here this morning, regardless of where you're at. You could be a brand new baby Christian. You could be someone that's been in the faith for a long time. This section invites every single one of us to examine themselves and to discern whether or not the dysfunction that Paul speaks of in these first few verses is present in us. And if so, we would then be called to follow Paul's instruction to get us back on track. That's the overall implication of this passage. And so it's really easy in pastoral letters to think that, oh, it's just writing to elders and there's really not much for us to get from it. But the truth of the matter is every person is implicated by this text. That's the overall implication. But the exhortation from this passage, if you were paying attention to a word that was used a few times, is godliness. Paul mentions it in verse 3, he mentions it in verse 6, he mentions it in verse 11. Godliness is a mega theme for Paul. Of the 15 times that it's mentioned in the New Testament, Paul mentions it 13 times. Now, I can hear some of you groaning already, right? You're like, okay, here we go. A message on godliness. And as you hear the word godliness mentioned, it doesn't warm your hearts. Like, oh, I just woke up this morning. I couldn't wait to go to a church that talks to me about godliness. And the reason why is quite simple. The word is a word that's kind of fallen out of favor. You know, when we think of a discussion of godliness, we think of grumpy, stodgy, old people that wag their finger at everyone else. Or we think of it as a very sort of flaccid word. It feels a bit meh, a bit flavorless. It's often a word that we use to describe someone in the church that we know, but we can't think of anything else nice to say about them. And so we go, oh, you know John, he's godly. Sort of how we
treat the word. I can't really think of anything about John that's memorable, so I'm just going to use godly. But that is not how Paul talks about godliness. And if you remember in chapter 3, verse 16, he says something quite interesting. I'll just read it to you. Feel free to turn there if you want. But 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And then he goes on to say, speaking of Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, he was seen by angels, he was proclaimed among the nations, he was believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. Paul is countering this strict asceticism that the false teachers in the church of Ephesus were peddling to the church, teaching that that told others if they really want to be godly, if they really want to be holy, they need to abstain from marriage and eat only vegetables. What a terrible church to belong to. If they were going to be godly, they had to prove it by the things that they did, and the things that they did were supposed to really rein in any pleasure or desire or joy. They had a very, very negative view of the physical and material world, and yet Paul says the mystery of godliness is this. Jesus came to us in the flesh, he was seen by angels, he was vindicated, preached among the nations, believed upon by many, taken up to glory. In other words, from cradle to cross to crown, Jesus came in the power of the Spirit to live a fully human life, loving God with all of his being, loving his neighbor as himself, and is in the very presence of God as our source and the very essence of godliness. That's what godliness means. It's a life lived in response to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's a life lived in a Godward direction where what we think and what we feel and what we do is governed by the person and work and words of Jesus. It's not stained glass piety or, whisper tones with folded hands over tea in a parlor somewhere as we talk about otherworldly things. Instead, it's a full-throated worship of the Ancient of Days who turns our life Godward. That's godliness. That's godliness. It's rich and it's exciting and it's difficult and it's daring and it's captivating and it's compelling. That's godliness. That's what it means to be godly. It's to dare by the power of the Spirit to follow Jesus in all the ways that Jesus was fully human. We now follow him in his wake, in his resurrection life. That's what it means to be godly. So I want to jump in and see if we can pick up a bit of this theme throughout the passage that we read. And I want to help us, if we can, well, the text is going to do that, contrast godliness, which we'll end with that which is ungodly, which are those that are wrecking the church. And again, this is not just a letter to the church in Ephesus. This is a letter to our church. This is a letter to the church of Houston. So let's look at verse 3 one more time. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Okay, that's how he begins. Paul says something very simple. I mean, a lot of this is going to be quite rudimentary. But I am convinced through the many years of doing this that we often don't need new and novel teaching. What we need is to simply believe all the sermons that have already been preached to us. Right? That's where real change takes place, is when we go, oh yeah, that's true, I need to respond to that. Well, Paul is saying something very rudimentary. Listen, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to be a leader in the church, you can't teach a different doctrine that disagrees with Jesus. Right? But it is strange to call yourself a Christian and then not follow Christ. It's just a weird thing. Now, you can do it, but it's weird, and you need to know what's weird. Like, oh, I love Jesus, and I'm going to follow him. Well, how does that affect your life? It doesn't. I do everything that I want to do, and really don't pay attention to what he's taught or what he did. It's just weird. And I know your community college taught you in your comparative religions class that it's unkind to make such a statement, but I'm going to go ahead and go with the guy that defeated sin, Satan, and death, and not the guy that has yet to defeat his alarm clock so he can make it to his 2 o'clock YouTube channel. At the end of the day, it always is an issue of what you think about Jesus. And the reason why, I want you to hear this carefully, the reason why we reject the teachings of Islam or of Mormonism or of Jehovah's Witnesses is not because there's nothing commendable in their morality or their ethics. There's a lot of things that are commendable in their morality and ethics. It's because they teach unhealthy, unsound words about Jesus. That's why we reject it. Because the dividing line is always, what do you think about Jesus? You know, this is sort of an anecdotal aside. But as you're talking to your friends and maybe your family members or neighbors, as you engage in relationship with them and maybe they start asking questions about your faith, or you begin a conversation where that kind of it comes around to that. If you want to just simplify things, just ask the question, hey, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think about him? And just and then listen. Don't be on the starting block and ready to talk over them. Don't be mean. Right? Don't be a preacher at them. Listen. Listen to what they say. It'll be very telling. They will tell you what they think about Jesus, and what they think about Jesus makes all the difference in the world. And so, what you think about Jesus, really, we could say for all of us this morning, is probably the most important question that you can ask. Because if you don't accept Jesus as the Son of God, who was fully God and fully man, who lived a sinless life and died for our sins on Calvary, and was raised from the dead and is now King of Kings, and everyone, all the living and dead, will one day stand in his presence to give an account. You don't merely have a different opinion about Jesus. You deny Jesus, who he is, and what he taught about himself. And it really becomes an issue of authority. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe your own musings and speculations about Jesus, or are you going to believe Jesus, both his words and his work? And Paul tells us the reason why the teachers in Ephesus disagreed with Jesus, and it also gives us insight as to why we disagree with Jesus. He says this in the following verse. He is puffed up with conceit. This is a super encouraging message today, isn't it? If you're a guest, you're welcome. Good to have you. He's puffed up with conceit. Paul says that such a person is puffed up with conceit and doesn't understand a thing. Just puffed up. To be puffed up means you're so filled with pride that you're about to burst. It's actually a maddening pride, is the context of the word itself. And that's a great description of pride, isn't it? It's being so filled with self that you have no room for God. And those stuffed with self truly believe that they are the source and judge of all wisdom. That's why you can disagree with Jesus. You're, yeah, he might have rose from the dead. Meh. Here's what I think. It's like, hey, no. First statement should have been enough. If the guy rose from the dead, full stop. Just believe everything that he says. Right? So look, if Jesus rose from the dead, you believe everything he says. If you don't believe that he rose from the dead, you shouldn't believe anything he says. Why waste your time? Right? The dividing line is who Jesus is as the Son of God and what he's done. Did he defeat death or did he not? If he defeated death, we should all pay close attention. Very, very close attention. Paul goes on to say that he understands nothing. This is a person that doesn't just have, there are a couple degrees off. You know, they have, he's a good moral, ethical teacher. He really kind of paved the way for peace in the world, and he's a great guy. You know, all religions say something super kind about Jesus. They all sort of tip their hat in the direction of honoring Christ as a prophet or as a good moral teacher. But Paul says, actually, they're puffed up and they don't know a thing. They know nothing. They want the throne. And they refuse to submit to the only one who occupies it. Paul says in Romans 1:22, you know, they claim to be wise, they became fools. They became fools. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. It's foolishness to God. When your 3 pounds of gray matter becomes the center of reality, not God, your thinking becomes distorted. And you crave after things that are worthless. You make insignificant things into ultimate things. That's why Paul says next, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. An unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Unhealthy craving. Any of you have any unhealthy cravings in your diet? You know how strong that pull is? You ever tried to go on an all-protein diet and then someone bakes bread and you want to murder them? Right? Isn't that cruel? Someone eats a big dish of pasta in front of you and you're like, "Nah." It's a craving. It's an unhealthy craving. It's far worse. It's this spiritual disposition so stuffed with self and pride that knows nothing, has become a fool, and is desiring and craving things that are unhealthy. And specifically, it's unhealthy cravings for controversy and for quarrels about words. They make themselves into an authority by quibbling over secondary matters. They think the essentials of the faith are insignificant and want to talk about speculative stuff, secondary stuff. This is why, look, I've been doing this for a while, and you know, when I was a young man doing this, and I was in my early 30s, and we planted, that is young, by the way. And when we planted our first church in San Diego in 2001, I remember, you know, I was a young, zealous Christian, and you know, I got hold of, you know, good theology by God's grace, and now I just wanted to reconvert everyone I knew. And so every conversation, you know, just came down to doctrinal discussion. That wasn't necessarily bad. But I also found myself adding to that a lot of discussions on secondary matters that I tended to make primary matters. And I'd fight over that too. To be honest with you, I was just pugnacious. I mean, I grew up fighting, right? And I like to fight. When I was an atheist and I was reading philosophy like crazy, I loved to debate philosophy. When I became a Christian and started reading theology, I loved to debate theology. And so my disposition was one of a polemicist. I wanted to take a position, dig my heels in, and then argue strenuously for its truth. Oftentimes wanting to win without regard for wanting to win the person or wanting to love Christ. And so as we planted our church, we started to attract a lot of guys from a local Reformed seminary. And those are the worst. Like the first year or two students from seminary, whoa, God used them as a sanctifying instrument in my life. And so they would come because we were the smart church, right, San Diego. And so that's sort of how we positioned ourselves. We're going to talk about doctrine and theology and philosophy and all of that. Come to our class. Doesn't it sound great? So we had all these young nerds showing up. And what did they want to do? They just wanted to argue with me all the time. And my wife goes, yeah, you attract what you are. Like, oh. Oh, Satan. And we were 3 or 4 years into the church, and I'm looking around with the guy that I planted the church, and I'm like, I don't like people here. If I didn't have to show up and preach, I wouldn't go to this church. And he was sort of like, I mean, you know. So I get it. There's nothing, inner family dialogue and debate, there's nothing wrong with chopping it up. There's nothing wrong with discussing doctrine. But look, if you find yourself as an individual that just constantly has to stir the pot, pick fights, you probably have an unhealthy craving for controversy. And this is super important for us to hear in a social media age, isn't it? We just got to hear this. We got to hear this because it's not a mark of godliness to sort of like undo the pin and throw it in the crowd and then have everybody fight with each other and stand back and watch them fight and go, isn't that cute? There's nothing cute about it. It's an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. And if you find yourself just constantly outraged over politics or just theology and what other churches are doing and what you think everybody should be doing, if you always are poking the hornet's nest, if you're always causing fights with your brothers and sisters, if you always find yourself wanting to nitpick and critique what the preacher said and what he didn't say or how you'd say it or what you think of it, you probably have an unhealthy craving. Because it lacks humility. It's an unteachable spirit, and it lacks humility. You think you know. You think you know. And it's dangerous, and it's unhelpful, and it's ungodly, and it's divisive in the church. It hurts the church. So, for those of you that heard what I just said, because you probably have an unhealthy craving, well, he's saying we shouldn't talk about doctrine, we shouldn't talk about theology. That's not what I said. I was very careful. I did the sandwich thing, right? Bread, meat, sandwich. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, can we focus on the essentials, the important stuff? You know, the funny thing about it is if you focus on the essentials, your life tends to be shaped by those essentials. You tend to be gracious with others because you are thinking about, meditating upon, speaking of Jesus' grace in your life. But the secondary stuff that, you know, your charts and graphs and all, it's just a fight. And it's okay. Say it. Just say it. Just be honest and say, I like to fight. Just say, just tell the truth. I like to fight. Okay? That's I have more respect for someone that just says, I like to fight, help.
Then that's not me, Pastor. Let me explain how you should have said that in the Greek.
It's like, oh, dear Lord, rapture me now. And what's the result? He goes on to say, it produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. What does it produce? Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. The church doesn't become more balanced, more loving, more welcome, and more gracious community, but a church filled with people that just start fights because they can. It appeals to those that are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And what drives all of it? Idolatry. Wanting something other than God to satisfy you. That's what he goes on to say in verses 5, and then if you could read verses 5 and then 9 through 10, we're going to keep those together. He says in verse 5, imagining godliness as a means of gain. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, there's that word again, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Under it all, under all of this, is an assumption that their feigned godliness, because it is feigned, it's not real godliness, will give them what they really want. So look, if your thing is like you're going to be the moral exemplar of the church, and so you become extremely critical of everyone else who doesn't do it the way that you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't pray this long, and you don't read this book, like if that's you, then that's going to be your badge of righteousness. You're going to look at everybody else who doesn't kind of keep up the standards like you do, and you're going to judge everybody. And what is it? It's an idol. It's an idol. It's an idolatry. It's a form of self-righteousness. It's saying that the things that I do are the most important, and that's what makes me okay with God. And what you do is you kind of use religion, you maybe even use Christianity, as a currency to buy your idols. Woo! That's possible. Did you know that? You can use theology. You can use morality. You can even use your spiritual experiences as a kind of currency to purchase what you really want. And it isn't Jesus. It's everything else that comes with it. It becomes a means of gain for you. Godliness becomes a means of gain for you. And it can be control, it can be reputation, it can be in a position of power, it can be the intoxicating feeling of seeing yourself as a spiritual authority, or it can just be a good old desire for financial profit, which is what he's getting at. These men were not pursuing, these people in Ephesus were not pursuing godliness out of love for God and others. They were using godliness and others to get what they really worshipped. God and godliness became a currency to buy their idols. And this is why we have so many prosperity gospel churches in our city. And I'm not going to go off on that or name names, though I could. We have those churches for this reason. Everybody wants to be healthy and wealthy. You going to sign up for the sick and poor church? You know, I really want to go to a church that is everyone sick and is really poor. I want that for my life. No, everybody wants to be healthy and wealthy. And so their experiential sort of wafting smoke machine, you know, sort of positive self-talk to help you, you know, Jesus is CEO, 10 tips to making more money, you know, sow your seed and it'll come back 10, like all that nonsense, that googly gook of just gibberish. It's anti-gospel. that's promising to people what Jesus does not promise to people. You know, the guy that came into the world who was king and gave it up into poverty, who didn't even have a home to lay his head, and who died beaten by the power brokers, is, you know, clue. Right? It's a clue. That's the guy we worship. That's the guy we follow. And he said impossible things to people. He said to the rich man, hey, sell everything you have, and then you can come follow me. And the rich man went away. Sad boy. Just sad. Why? Because Jesus put his finger right on his idol. He told the other man, hey, I want to follow you, Jesus. But I got to go bury my dad. Jesus says, putting his finger right on the wound, hey, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. Is he being cruel? No. Is he pointing out the idolatry? Yes. And Jesus had a masterful way of going right after whatever that idol was. It's using godliness as a means of gain rather than seeing godliness as the gain. Don't you see? Godliness, a life lived in a Godward direction, empowered by the essence and source of godliness, who is Christ himself, is the gain. It's a better life. I mean, it's a better life. And so that's why, as a church, I'm always saying, we are not a church that subscribes to prosperity theology. We are not a church that subscribes to poverty theology. Because money is not the issue. It's the love of money that's the issue. Make money. If you're a generous person, knock it out of the park. Go make a bunch of money. But if that little thing, that little cancer starts to metastasize and get into all the other compartments of your life, it begins to ruin you, it begins to warp and shape how you understand yourself and how you understand other people, and you begin to make value judgments about others based on, you know, your successes in business, and you find yourself, you know, a little greedy. That's a problem. That's a problem, because it isn't just making money that you're good at, and thank the Lord, God blessed us, and so thank you. It's a God. And that's why Jesus speaks so much about wealth and the dangers of it. You know why? You know why? Because wealth, money, is the ring that rules all other rings. It is the one ring that will get you all your other idols. You want pleasure?
Money.
You want comfort? Money. You want security? Money. You want friends? Money. You want a girlfriend? You want a boyfriend?
Money.
But it gets you what you want. It's a key to open up a door to give you all the treasures that you think your heart needs. And that's why people that become enormously wealthy, they become enormously famous, put a bullet in their head. Because they grew up in poverty, they thought if they just became wealthy, if they just became loved and adored by millions, then they would really be happy. And they climb to the top of this mountain and recognize how miserable they are. And it isn't just that they're disappointed, because that's what would happen if it was a desire but not an idol. You'd just be disappointed. They kill themselves because their God has failed them. The thing that they banked on to give them their greatest satisfaction in life has failed them. And so why live? Why continue? So what is that for you? Maybe it isn't fame and money. Maybe it's something else. Is it kids? You always wanted them, and you lost one? Is it your spouse? Is it your looks? Is it your reputation? Is it your humor? Is it your quick wit? Is it, you know, what is it? What is the thing? What is the thing that you would be tempted to walk away from the Lord Jesus if it was lost? That's your idol. I've got them. I can tell you what mine are, but I'm not going to, because I keep them secret. No, I don't. Can I tell you why this text is so good for me this week? Okay, so you guys know I compete in jiu-jitsu, and I'm 53, and so that's probably not smart to do that. That's just first thing. Second thing is I popped a rib doing the thing that I love. And so I haven't been able to train for, it's been 4+ weeks now. I've gained 6 pounds. I had to go to my big boy pants this morning. Stretchy Hagars. And I'm like walking around my house just miserable. My wife's like, baby, you okay? Yeah, I'm fine. My niece is visiting us from Iowa. She'll be here second service. She's 39. I'm glad she's here. She came down to see us. And I'm just not myself. And here's why I tell you this. Because something good, like jujitsu, that's good. We're embodied creatures, so it's good for us to work out. We should work out. But I have been relying on me working out as the thing that settles my heart and makes me feel okay. So every time I train, I feel like no matter what's going on, no matter what stresses, no matter how much y'all drive me crazy, like I go do jujitsu and I feel like I smoked a big doobie. Like, and I don't even smoke doobies, but I feel like I did if I did smoke a doobie. I'm relaxed. I'm not stressed. I'm not upset at anybody. Like, you want to have a conversation with me? Have a conversation with me after I do jujitsu. It's like, he's so warm and loving. It's unusual. And so that's taken away, and what I'm discovering is how much I've relied on that to be the thing to make me feel okay. And so now I'm grumpy, and I'm walking around, you know, a little unhappy, and my wife can just tell that I'm off. I'm a little off. So what do we do? What do I say? Never do jujitsu again? I mean, that's one option. That would be the option of holiness and godliness by subtraction. Or maybe it is, God loves me. And by the way, one form of blessing is not getting everything you want, but sometimes a form of blessing is God taking away something that might be in danger of becoming an idol. Maybe what God wants me to do is he wants me to slow down. Not do the thing that I find such comfort in. And to question my heart and go, well, hey, do I have that same quickness to turn my troubles to Jesus and rest in him? And if I can't rest without jujitsu, then jujitsu is becoming a kind of pseudo-messiah. And that's not good. That's actually quite dangerous for my soul. So this text was a real bummer for me this week. Because I'm just like content, ugh. Right? Look, there's a reason why Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. God and money is what he used, because that is such a temptation. But just whatever the thing is. It's also why he says in Matthew 16:26, what profits a man if he gains the whole world, if he gets everything that he wants, but he loses his own soul? What value is your soul? What will you give in return for your soul, he says? There's nothing more valuable than Christ. I'm preaching this to me. This is not a pastor finger wagging today. There's nothing more valuable than Christ, David. Don't ever forget that. Because if you do, danger, Will Robinson. You are heading into dangerous territory. And when leaders lead this way, the church members want these things. It results, what does it say, in many wandering away from the faith and piercing themselves with many pangs. Because when we move against God, we move against ourselves. We shoot ourselves in the foot. And these verses show us what caused a dysfunctional church. And these next verses are going to show us what causes a healthy church, what is the cure for a healthy church. So we've got to hustle through these. We're going to back up to verses. We're going to stay at verses 6 through 8, but listen to what it says. Godliness and contentment is what, church? Great gain. Godliness is not a means to a gain. Godliness is the gain. Like, godliness is the gain. Like, isn't that weird to think about that? Like, just to think, like, man, my life of godliness is actually joyful and is a gain to me. Like that I could live my life as a happy Calvinist, putting my head on my pillow without regrets, because your conscience is a very precious thing and so easily damaged and disrupted. To live in a way that pursues Christ imperfectly, yes, but with a heartfelt desire to fall forward towards him. To live in a life that's God, to live in a Godward direction, a life that is godly, is gain. Oh, it is so much better. It is so much better. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of this world. There's no U-Hauls on the back of hearses. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. We'll be content. Hey, guys, I know there are some of you here this morning that are you are in, like, struggle zone right now. Your major struggles in your life. Okay, I get it. Believe me, I get it. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know maybe your career is not going the way you want it. Your marriage isn't going the way you want it. Your sort of like exploration of doing ministry isn't going the way that you wanted it to go. I mean, there might be a thousand. Your kids are, you know, kids. There's all these things in your life that, you know, especially those of you who are in danger, if you're in your 40s here and you're like, you got to that point where you realize, I'm probably not going to be or become the thing that I hoped I would. Yeah. Cry. Take a deep breath. Be disappointed. And move on. You have everything. That's why he's saying, look, you got food, you got clothing. You got anybody here? You got food, you got clothing? Be content. Everything else, bonus. Everything else is bonus. You ever play those video games, car racing video games? Just bonus time, right? I mean, your whole, I mean, that's everything now, if you have, if you're not naked, and you've eaten in the last 48 hours, bonus. It's all bonus time. Your whole life is bonus time. That's what he's saying. If you've got food and clothing, with these, we will be content. The cure, the first one, is godliness and contentment. Godliness and contentment. Or another way of putting it, it's when godliness becomes enough and you don't need other things as a reward. Godliness becomes the thing. It's the satisfying experience of finding your joy in knowing and loving God above everything else. That becomes the game. And here's the truth about contentment. If Christ isn't enough, nothing ever will be. Like, look, if the maker of all things, the Lord of his people, the King of the universe, the one who holds it all together by the word of his own power, if his glory and splendor and beauty and majesty and grace is not enough, nothing. How in the world could anything ever compete with that? Nothing will ever be enough. It will never be enough. Your marriage, your job, your possessions, your friends, your looks, your health, your finances will never be enough if Christ isn't. Christ, for the Christian, is to be the center of our solar system that keeps all the other planets in proper orbit. Those planets are good. But when anything other than Jesus is the center of our universe, everything flies apart. They ruin us. And we humans have an infinite capacity for discontentment because the void that we're trying to fill can only be filled by Christ. And if you're discontent with what you have now, you will never be content with what you get next. That's why Paul isn't speaking as someone born with contentment. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:11 that he had to learn to be content. This is what he says in Philippians 4:11. For I have learned, in whatever situation that I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty. There is a secret to facing success. And there is a secret to facing hunger. There's a secret to facing abundance. There's a secret to facing need. And Paul says, I've found the secret. I've learned to be content with whatever God's sovereign hand gives me. I mean, what a statement. I don't think he's lying. What a statement. And the truth is we tend to be greedy because we're discontent. And we tend to be discontent because we're not grateful. And we tend to be ungrateful because we don't actually worship God solely for who he is. In gratitude for what he's done. God becomes a divine butler that is responsible for giving us our best life now. And God sometimes says your best life now is suffering and difficulty. Because he loves you so much that anything, because he's a good dad. You know, God is a good father. Jesus is a good older brother. The Spirit is a powerful presence and witness of the work of Jesus. And God is such a good Father that anything that would destroy us, that would harm us, that would hurt us, he's going to address. And it's out of love that he does this. It's not out of cruelty or unkindness. It's because that is him blessing us. He's blessing us. When my the church I told you I planted with this guy, his name's Drew Goodmanson, there was just, you know, church planting is super hard. Ministries just can be challenging and difficult, but church planning in particular is really difficult, which is why I love church planners so much. And it was just a five-year string of just, you know, just body blow, body blow, body blow, constantly. And I had come out of the business world, and I'm in ministry now, and I just thought, oh, this is going to be just perfect utopia of wonderful people, and all my gifts and goodness, all my godliness is going to just flower, bloom. And it didn't. At all. So just body blows. And I remember we developed this little shorthand statement that we'd use with one another. Whenever things would get hard, it would get so hard and so difficult sometimes, all we could do is laugh because it was just so bad. And he started to say things to me that we began to say to one another, man, God must really love you because he's paying an awful lot of attention to you right now. And you know what's weird? To this day, I say that to myself when things go sideways, when things get hard. God must really love me. Because he is paying a lot of attention to me right now. Hey, are things hard? You going through a tough season? God must really love you. He's paying a lot of attention to you right now. Look, one way to grow gratitude is by practicing praise and thankfulness. We're not naturally thankful, grateful people. There's a lot of ways that you can pray. There's different types of prayers and petition and supplication and thanksgiving and praise. And we're usually good at supplication and petition, but we're often weak at thanksgiving and praise. What if, can we try something? Not right now, but later. Try something in your prayers. Hey, when you go to take a meal today, just be grateful. When you go to bed tonight, if you're going to pray before you sleep, try praying and not asking for anything. Now, it's not that God doesn't want to hear your supplications and your requests. Of course he does. But try to just thank him for who he is. Be grateful to him for who he is. Tell him that he's beautiful. Tell him that you love him. Tell him that he's glorious and he's majestic. Speak to him about who he is. Thank him for who he is. Try to develop a habit and a pattern of when you pray to God, that you're praying prayers of thanksgiving in gratitude to him. And see what happens. See what happens. Okay, so now Paul's tone becomes quite personal. Let's jump to verse 11. He says this. He says to Timothy, but as for you, okay, here's all the ways in which those leaders have caused this church to get in the ditch. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Run away. Right? There's a, you got to know when to hold them. Right? So now there's a time, spiritual maturity looks like knowing when to bolt. I'm saying this to me. So I think I'm supposed to fight everything. And sometimes I got to run away. But specifically, he's giving Timothy something to flee from. Everything that he just mentioned in the previous verses. Hey, all those things, you, O man of God, which is probably the greatest compliment that he's ever paid Timothy, calling him a man of God. I mean, that's language in the Old Testament reserved for the heroes of the faith, for the prophets. He says to Timothy, timid Timothy with tummy problems, you, O man of God, flee from these things. Run from those things. Don't be anywhere near them. Look, if everyone is telling lies, you stand in the gap for truth. If everyone's capitulating, you don't. If people are rushing headlong into their own destruction, you go the other way. Yes, you'll be swimming against the stream. Yes, it feels like a stiff headwind continuously. Okay, that's what it is. And that's what fleeing feels like. You flee, O man of God. And then he says, you don't just run away. So what are you running from? Now he says, what do you pursue in your running from these things? He says, pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Pursue those things. I love how balanced this is as a description. This is kind of an overall description of godliness, isn't it? And the godliness is in there. But this is sort of like what describes godliness. And notice he says, pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and then love and steadfastness and gentleness. Hey, 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 brother, sister, all of those things. All of those things. Like if all you are is only loving and you never stand, if all you are is ever gentle, and you never pursue righteousness and faith and godliness, that's a problem. If all you do is pursue righteousness, the expense of being swollen with pride, puffed up and conceited, looking down your nose at everybody else, then that's not godliness. It's not love and steadfastness and gentleness. And then he goes on to tell him in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Okay, so if you're going to fight, fight the good fight. Fight this. Fight for the stuff that matters. The good fight of faith. And what is the good fight of faith? The testimony and witness of who Jesus is. Look, I pray, this is my prayer for our church. I pray that our church is a church that when people come into, they are warmly welcomed, they are loved, they are treated gently, they are encouraged. I do pray this. That's my desire for our church. I pray that people that are even coming from different traditions and have had different experiences in church. Some coming from a charismatic church, some coming from a Presbyterian church. Not that those are too diametrically opposed, but they're kind of. And then everybody in between, right? Everybody in between. I pray that our church becomes a place where we are just loving. I pray that sinners can find hope and rest in this church. I pray that when they come in, that we don't run from them, that we run to them. But I'll fight. And I'm going to fight when it comes to the gospel. Like, I'm going to throw down when it comes to the gospel. Love, grace, gentleness to everyone. General disposition should be that. But when it comes to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus promises to do, that's where we fight the fight of faith. And why is he saying this? Because Timothy has to go confront heretics. And he has to fight the fight of faith. Timothy is needing to have an iron rod tapped down his spine, and he's saying, hey, 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 run from that stuff, but pursue this stuff. Now go fight. Get in there, fists up, chin down, feet forward, move towards the conflict. Why? Because Jesus' glory is at stake here, and people's eternity is at stake here. Go fight. Go fight. Make sure you fight for the right things. Then he goes on to say, take hold of the eternal life with which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. Now, a couple commentators think that what he's talking about is Timothy's calling into ministry. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about his coming to Christ. That's the good confession. You know, at this period of history, when someone would have been baptized, there would have been many witnesses around, and it would have been a significant event. And just like what we did 2 weeks ago at Easter, when people, before they were baptized, gave a good confession, they gave their testimony about what Jesus has done in their life. This is what he's saying. He's saying, hey, hey, hold on to eternal life. Don't let it go. Like, grasp it. Take hold of it. Take hold of that eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Never let it go. He goes on to say in verse 13, it gets really solemn and sobering. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Look, his instruction to Timothy is to not let that eternal life go. And if that weren't enough of a high calling, he reminds him of what Jesus did when standing before Pontius Pilate and making his own good confession. And what was that good confession? When Pilate asked Jesus if he was king in John 18:1, Jesus' response is, for this reason I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. The good confession. And he's saying, hey, keep that good confession free from reproach. It should not be rebukable. Don't make it easy for opponents to have something to bring as an accusation against the gospel and against Jesus and his character. Live in such a way that you're watching your witness. And then lastly, he says this. This is the victory song. See, Paul can't help himself. We talk about gratitude and gratefulness and thanksgiving and talk about praying and maybe just praying. And Paul, as he's writing these things, Paul doesn't tell us to do this. He models it. As he's writing these things, it's not abstract. It's not stained glass piety. Like, it's grounded in Paul. And Paul, as he's laying out these truths and he's commending and encouraging and fanning into flame the gift that God's given Timothy, as he's wanting to draw his head up to remember King Jesus, all of a sudden, Paul just busts into a song. He just sings a victory song. He says this, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. 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 That's our victory song. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. He is the only blessed and only sovereign. And he's coming again. At the right time, he's coming again. Timothy, live in light of that reality. Remember your King. Keep going. Keep going. Don't falter. Don't give up. Don't let go. You know why it's hard? Because it's hard. He draws his affection to King Jesus. He reminds him of who Jesus is and what Jesus promises to do. And that settles everything. So, look, as we take communion, as we turn our hearts now and our attention now to receiving communion, but ask yourself, what do I think about Jesus? I mean, really think about Jesus. Not what do I say, but what do I really think about Jesus? Who is he to you? And if your heart stumbles, hey, could you close your eyes and can I just pray these words over you? The Lord Jesus Christ will appear again at the right time. And he is the only blessed sovereign one. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone has immortality. He alone has blinding glory, unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To our God be all honor and eternal dominion forever and ever. Lord, as we take the elements to our seat, help us to take this truth to our heart. Help us to sing now with songs fitting our King, with a disposition of worship and gratitude. Lord, may all honor and glory be to you. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.